back, and if any of you miss out, I'll get some for next week, assuming you're still somewhere I got these ones from. So, for example, today we were praying for children in Kyrgyzstan. I think I've mispronounced that, but you get the gist of it. Tajikistan, we were praying for them. So, there you go. If you'd like one of these, see me.
Is it yours? Well, it's good to see you all again. Last week at this time I was in Melbourne and it was 14 degrees. But I was inside somewhere that was very warm, so I wasn't cold. So we move today to what I think is one of the scariest petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking today at the petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And just like other petitions of the Lord's Prayer, that has both a worldwide application, but it also has an application to us personally. That's why I'm suggesting that it's a very scary thing to pray, that we ask God that His will would be done in our lives. So let me just pray before we get into it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have so much to praise you for. And in particular, we praise you that you teach us how to pray in your word and from the lips of our Saviour Jesus. Please will you send your spirit to our hearts today to help us to understand and to have a will to do as you have told us you wish us to do when we pray. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, we're going to just think briefly about what it means to pray, your will be done. So the first thing we're doing when we pray this petition, oh, by the way, it's a fill-in, you know, your worksheet is a fill-in thing with me, and so much of what I'm about to say and what is on the screen will complete your notes in front of you, but I'll give you warning and I'll tell you when it occurs. I didn't leave sufficient space at one point, and you'll have to turn your page over. Booklet over if you want to write, but I'll tell you when we get to that. So first of all, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're acknowledging that God is sovereign. That's the very first thing. We are making a statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a fact that is observable in many facets of our life. When it comes to the weather, our health, such things as the movement of the tides and so on, we know that we have no control over that. And people are gradually coming to realise that when it comes to what's happening about the drought. Increasingly, people are saying, we need to pray, we need to pray. Some people blame the government, you know, it's climate change, fix it. But basically, we see the fact that God is sovereign all around us. And it is attested to all through the scriptures. One example can be found in Isaiah chapter 45, where Isaiah speaks about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who wasn't on the throne at the time when Isaiah wrote, but this is what he said. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. And then in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And when we pray this prayer, your will be done, we're also asking that God will be acknowledged in all the world. A very well-known verse is that in Philippians chapter 2, where in speaking of Jesus and in quoting Isaiah, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 to 11, therefore, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we pray this petition, we acknowledge that God is sovereign. We're asking that Jesus will be worshipped throughout the world, that every knee would bow to him. And it is a natural consequence of praying, "Your kingdom come," which you looked at with Peter last week. And it leads us to pray for governments and all who hold authority. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And also to pray for those who proclaim the gospel. And we see that repeatedly in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you." So we, in acknowledging that God is sovereign, he is sovereign over the workings of the world, the natural workings, and the arrangement of nations, if you like. God is sovereign over kings, and he is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. So when we pray this prayer, we're doing both of those things. But it's also a very personal petition. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" touches us because we are part of the on earth. And that's why I think it's scary, because when we pray this way, we submit ourselves to the rule and authority of God. And so every time we pray it, we are asking God to make us submissive to his will. Now, even as born-again believers, we struggle with persistent sin, and we don't automatically subject our wills to God. Those of us who are married can see this play out frequently in our interaction with each other, as each person seeks to mould the other to see things their way and do things their way, but we see it in ordinary relationships. We want to be top dog. We want to be the one in charge. And really, that is the essence of sin. One of the little examples that is often used is sin can be spelled S, capital I, N. So that I takes precedence over you, others, and even over God. So the essence of sin is that we want our will to override the will of others, including God's. And so that's why it's important that we pray, "Your will be done," so that we might be shaped by God, so that our will is more and more closely aligned with God's character and purpose. Now, we've used this verse before, but I think it's an absolutely crucial verse for understanding what God wants to do in our lives. It touches our lives time and time and time again. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. So in verse 28, we read the verse that we can often say off by heart without prompting. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And we see that as a verse that gives us comfort when there is difficulty and so on. But it was a real revelation to me the day I read on and read verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined," and this is the bit that I think should be underlined, highlighted, you know, in capital letters, "to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers." What is the good that all things work together towards in us? It is not good health. It is not a job. It is not a roof over our head. It is not a happy family, good as all of those things are. The good that God wants for us is that we be made like Jesus. And so when we pray this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are saying to God, Help me to become the person you want me to be. Help me to be made more like Jesus, to love the things that Jesus loves, to respond to things in life as Jesus would have responded and did respond. Make me more like him. Now that sometimes is difficult. It puts us in difficult places or having to undergo difficult circumstances. But ultimately, it's going to be for our good. And we'll come back to that in a minute. One of your handouts today is a reflection written by Johnny Erickson Tada, who had a diving accident at the age of 18 and became a quadriplegic. And Johnny wrote this reflection 50 years after that accident. So Johnny, as a quadriplegic, has actually survived decades longer than many people who suffer such an injury. God has spared her for many, many, many more years. She's had an amazing ministry in various ways, and you can read about that on that sheet. Or if you haven't read her story, then look out the story of Johnny and A Step Further and several other books that she's written. But basically what Johnny is saying is that over the 50 years since she suffered that horrendous accident, God has moulded her and shaped her and changed her desires so that they more closely reflect God's character. I'll leave that for you to read later, but that's why that's there. Now, of course, this is not going to be easy for us to pray when we stop and think about the ramifications of it. And we can only pray this with confidence if we are convinced of four things. And this is where you don't have room on the front page of your notes. And if you want to jot them down, you might just flip over to the back. So these are the four things that we need to be convinced of if we're going to be able to pray this with confidence. The first is, as I've already said, that God is sovereign and everything about our life, including our salvation, is ordered by God. So he's in charge. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, he's not fitful, he's not malevolent, he's sovereign and good. Secondly, he is wise. That God is wise and he is good. And he's not going to change his mind, he's not going to change his character. What he's revealed of his character will stand. And we don't need to fear that we're praying to a God who's going to change his mind about things. What God has said in the scriptures, we can trust because he is both wise and good. Thirdly, we can pray this with confidence if we're convinced that he is loving and wants the very best for us. We read the parable in Matthew 7, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about having confidence to pray. And he says, you know, you guys, you don't always do what is right. But you won't give your child who asks for a fish, a snake. So why would God do something like that? You know what it is to give good gifts to your children. God can be trusted to do that as well. And the very best gift that he's given to us, we read about in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, where Paul reminds the Galatians. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we think about it, God has given us the very best gift in Christ. He didn't hold back the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gave him to us for our salvation. So if we need any further proof that God loves us and has our best interests at heart, other than we as human beings know how to give good gifts, then here we have it. God didn't hold back. When we were his enemies, we weren't his pals. We're at enmity with God before we come to faith. God stepped towards us drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have absolutely no reason not to trust that he wants the very best for us. I'll just read you a little bit from this book, Praying Together by a woman named Megan Hill, which I found a very helpful read about what it is to pray together as a group of Christians. And she says this, if I can only find the right quote. All right. God's promises of spiritual victory and God's glory and revival and fellowship and salvation could seem dull to somebody who is expecting God to give them a lollipop. These big and weighty promises only appeal to those whose priorities and values have been conformed to Christ. It's the humble child, the one who aligns his heart with the desires of his parents, the one who trusts them to give what is best, who can squeal with delight as he opens his gifts and finds socks and oranges rather than chocolate on Christmas Day. Our Father is the loving parent who will not promise us candy when socks and oranges are far better. The goal for us then is to learn to love God's good gifts because God does them. And fourthly, we can pray this prayer when we are confident that God will give us his Holy Spirit to help us grow in faith and godliness. The promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, God through Jeremiah promised that the day would come when the law of God would not be written on tablets of stone but on the hearts of those who love him. We read that here in Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's echoed and repeated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16 and those other verses that I've put up there for you. But it has been said that we can pray this prayer with three, and you'll see on the notes I've got four, but I've decided that two of them are so close that I'm putting them together. Three attitudes or tones of voice that we can use when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can pray it angrily or resentfully. William Barclay, in writing on this, said there are many people who know quite well that they must accept the will of God, but who spend their life in bitter resentment that it must be so. It's as if we're shaking our fist in God's face and saying, well, you're always going to win anyway. I've got no recourse. I can't beat you. And it's shown when we complain about opportunities that have been missed and dreams that have not been realised in our lives or hard circumstances that we might be undergoing, which we don't like those circumstances. And of course, the inevitable result of praying that prayer in this attitude, with this tone of voice, is that we become bitter and we complain about our lot in life and we can feel helpless that actually I've just got to submit to God and I've got no say in the matter and I don't want to. Secondly, we can pray it resignedly. We can accept a situation with more or less good grace, but nonetheless as one yielding to a greater power. In the same way that a child may do what their parent asks them to do, but they don't do it willingly, they do it dragging their feet, just because the parent is bigger. And so there's no point in resisting them. Now when we pray it with this kind of attitude, then that leads to a lack of love for God's will and a lack of joy. Oh, okay, so this is what God wants for me. And if I can tell you a personal story, and I say it not to with any sense of pride, many, many years ago, the Lord impressed on my heart that I needed to step aside from my work as a teacher, which I loved, and rightly or wrongly thought I did well, to become a student of theology. And I found that prospect just absolutely awful. I wept every time I looked at these dear little children sitting nicely at my feet. It was a long time ago. I think, oh, I can't stop doing this. This is so lovely. And the theological college that I was drawn to required its students at that time to wear a uniform because we were actually being trained to be female workers in churches, and so people wore a uniform when they did that work, and we had to wear it to lectures. And it didn't last long, I have to tell you, 1 week and we were out of there. But anyway, I had to go and buy certain clothes to wear to college. Now, I was very fashionable, I thought, for my time, and so to don a grey button-through dress, wear stockings and closed-in shoes, didn't fill me with much joy. So I can remember having this scowl on my face when I went to buy the shoes. Oh, why are you buying blue shoes? Because I need them for my uniform. That kind of attitude is what I'm talking about. That resign, you've got to do it, but there's no joy. Now, God in his goodness, actually, when I wore the uniform, daddy as I thought it was, I actually sat in the lectures, the excitement of the Bible being open to me, and half of the Bible, which essentially had been closed to me, the Old Testament, being opened up, and see God's big plan of salvation, woohoo! I would have worn whatever they told me to wear. So God was really kind. But I tell the story because too often we accept God's will in that same spirit of, oh, I've got to do this. This is obviously what God wants me to do. There's no joy in that one. Or we can pray it with serene and trustful love, joy, and peace as one who is quite sure that a father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Now, as parents, those of us who are parents, know that we want our children to understand that when we say, no, you can't have that toy, or no, you cannot go to that party, that our children will understand that we are saying that for their good. We want them to love us and trust us so much that they'll say, sure, great, got it, with your mum and dad, I'm happy about that. Now, often they don't, but that's partly because they're flawed and so are we. But our loving Father is not flawed. We know that. So as we come to him and pray this prayer, our goal, I think, ought to be that we love him and trust him so much that we can say, that's okay, Lord. I'm cool with that. I trust you. I have peace in my heart because I know that you love me far better than I could ever love my children. Paul writes about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about the time that he struggled with a personal affliction, the thing that he calls his thorn. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of what he knew and what he'd experienced of the Lord, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, Paul says that even though he suffered, he knew that it glorified God. His response to the suffering brought glory to God, and so he was able to bear it. Now today I'm asking you to do something that's a little bit different. You'll see on your sheet that I've given a thing that I've labelled an individual activity, and it is just that. There's absolutely no compulsion for you to discuss this in your group or to raise it unless you choose to. So it's a little grid there, which I hope will help us to check our attitude. So you'll see there are a number of statements and then four boxes. So the first statement, I feel that God loves me and wants the best for me. Think about that. Ask yourself, do I feel like that never, sometimes, often, or always? I'll leave you to look at the following five statements and just tick the boxes that are appropriate to you. I'll just make two comments about that. I've put a question there for you. Can you discern a pattern in your answer? Can you identify which of the four attitudes most often colours your prayer that God's, well, it's three attitudes, and scrub that out and replace it with three, most often colours your prayer that God's will might be done in your life? As you answer those, filled in that grid, did you detect that you pray this prayer angrily? God is powerful and I am powerless and I can do nothing about it. Do you pray it resignedly, just in the same way that I resignedly bought the items for my uniform when I went to theological college? Or do you pray it with serene and trustful, what's the phrase? Serene and trustful love, joy and peace. As knowing the Father has the best in store for us. And of course sometimes, in fact not infrequently, when we pray your will be done and we pray it sincerely, we are inviting God to point the finger, to shine the spotlight on those areas of our life where we need to repent, amend our lives and move forward in his strength to make things better. To obey him more faithfully. I was deliberate in the words I choose. This is my second comment. The first statement is a feeling statement. I feel that God loves me and wants the best for me. And I just want to say that our feelings are a very poor guide in terms of what we're going to be thinking about God and about ourselves. They fluctuate. And so they're a very poor guide. It is our knowledge, as revealed in the scriptures, of what God is like, what he has promised, that is the key. So even if you wrote, ticked often, for the feelings one, you turn over to, on my page you have to turn over, I know that God loves me and wants the best for me. That is something that comes from the head to the heart and informs the feelings. Okay, now you do not need to share anything about that in your group, but you can if you wish. I've given you four Bible passages and you can handle them however you like, whether you wish to everybody read those four or whether you want to share them out around the group to be read and then have a conversation about. But I hope that each of those will in some way help you pray your will be done with serene and trustful love, joy and peace, and in the tone of one who is quite sure that a father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. And then I would invite you to pray together, particularly asking God to give each of us a heart which rejoices in seeing his will done in our lives and in the lives of others. So it's 20 past, so if we plan to finish by 20 to 12, and then I've just got a couple of concluding comments to make. Any questions about this next step? Okay, good.